We're talking about the attributes of God. Last week, Brent kicked us off, did a great job, had a chance to watch him back, did a super job kicking us off and getting us started. So I'm going to take it from there. And all of this, of course, comes from our leader and director. Mark said weeks ago, sent out an email to four of us and said, need some coverage. Going to be on family vacation in July. How about if you grab your favorite attribute of God and take it from there? Well, I love that. I think that's awesome. I said, absolutely. Signed up immediately. I love to talk about God. But wow, what a big subject God is. And how do you wrap your mind around, much less words, to express who God is? That's what an attribute is, by the way. It tells us an inherent characteristic or essential quality of who the entity, the person or God in this case is. And who he's not. Attributes, we understand what that means. And if you really think about it, I should say if you think about it too much, you may have a bit of a brain explosion because the concept of God is so much bigger than our two fists together brain that's so tied to temporal things, the here and the now, what we see, know, feel, touch, understand. And yet God is just so much bigger, isn't he? In fact, we really have to admit at the outset of this study that any statement we make about God will be an understatement. Would you agree? Any statement we make, because we're finite, we are here and now, we are limited in every aspect and in every way. So whatever we say about God, we just admit it's going to be an understatement because God is inherently incomparable. What do you compare him to? He's incomprehensible. How do you get your mind around the totality of who God is? That's impossible for us to do. And so he's, in a way, really indescribable. So in conclusion, we'll just go out and have breakfast. Because I just gave away the whole message. He's indescribable. Why waste our time? Well, you know the answer to that because we certainly ought to do our very best to comprehend the things of God. To describe who God is for ourselves, for our own faith and assurance, for others, we want to strive. We want to try. We want to use all that God has given us by way of tools and instrumentation and language and images and understandings to describe who God is. At the end of the day, my favorite statement about God is his own when he said, I am. You say, I don't even know what that means. Right. It's bigger, broader, deeper, fuller, richer, more powerful and more deep in its meaning than anything we can really ever explain. He is the I am. God is. Well, Job said it this way. Can you find the deep things of God? Can you find out the limit of the Almighty? It's higher than heaven. What can you do? Deeper than Sheol. What can you know? You feel Job's frustration? Its measure is longer than the earth and broader than the sea. Or maybe as Paul said in Romans 11, oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable, doesn't mean we shouldn't search. The unsearchable are his judgments, how inscrutable his ways. So we got a tall order in these 4 or 5 weeks that we've got with you, rotating through the course. We've got to try to do what we know ultimately we will fail at doing well. The good news is Mark gave us a starting place. When he said, go grab your favorite attribute of God, he said, start with the Bible and use as a tool or a guide the Westminster Confession of Faith. And again, Brent gave us a little introduction to that last week. You sort of know about the background of it. Around the middle of the 17th century, so put it in the 1646-78 window of time. By the way, contextually in the midst of the English Civil War, when King Charles is running for his life and the parliamentarians are trying to shuffle around and reshape the country and its politics, about 100 years now removed from the larger Reformation, and in the context of the English Reformation, the church is needing to now put something in writing to sort of summarize and explain what it's been thinking about Scripture for 100 years. It's time to come to some agreement. And so there's a call in 151 theologian, scholar, ministers come together at Westminster Abbey in London, and they begin to talk through, based on Scripture, tied to Scripture, very biblically, who are we? What do we believe about God? Part one. Part two, how do we live? And how does what we know, understand, and believe about God influence or impact how we live our lives as Christians? How do we function? How do we operate? So those two sections. And in that charge, we understand that it is a confession of faith, a confession. Confessions are good, right? If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, right? The confession is biblical, 100%. So it's a confession of faith written by that 151-member group of theologians at Westminster Abbey to express. It could be an expression of faith as a confession of faith. That's a powerful, powerful tool that we have to use today. But I feel the energy. I know there's some tension. I've been a Baptist for a really long time. So I know that some of us are thinking, hang on a minute, aren't Baptists historically non-creedal? Don't we have sort of a suspicious approach to confessions or to these broad statements of faith and belief that are coerced upon us as members of the body or the church? Well, yeah, actually, you'd be right. There are some reservations with regard to creeds and confessions. Some would say, no creed but Christ. Or, no creed but the Bible. Well, let's unpack that for just a minute, just to give you a bit more background on the confession and why we're using it as a tool, along with Scripture, for these next few weeks. First of all, we are a little nervous about creeds and confessions because sometimes it's just a reaction to what can become, not always is, but can become lifeless liturgy. For years, before every baseball game, we gathered outside the dugout, put our hands in the middle, and said the Lord's Prayer together. Our Father who art in heaven. And with gusto, with great passion, because we're about to play the game, and we need God's blessings to win the game. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Now, am I honest enough to say probably most of the time we weren't engaged mentally or spiritually in the reciting of that prayer? So that it could have perhaps been to some more meaningful than others, and in some cases, mindless chatter. Genie in the bottle, a good luck charm, a box to check. If it's true on the baseball diamond, could it also be true in church? That if we aren't careful, we sort of disengage and disconnect the mind and the heart and just go through the motions of things. So Baptists have been, I would say, somewhat rightly concerned about creeds and confessions that we might just get up and recite mindlessly. Now, the antidote to that, of course, is engage your mind and your heart. I'm in no way saying you shouldn't pray before a baseball game or recite the Lord's Prayer in a church service. I think it's wonderful. But we have been a little confused, or I should say concerned about creeds and confessions for that reason. Another reason is Baptists are really keen to stick to the authority of Christ and the sufficiency of Scripture. That's just been a hallmark of our denomination, of our faith, of our doctrine. It's also useful to defend the priesthood of believer in such a way that someone outside of this body of believers isn't telling us what to think, believe, and to say. That's a legitimate concern. And finally, if it's creed, which means I believe, do I believe it? Because there are some confessions and some expressions of faith that you may or may not agree with every particular point. And then if you just recite it, and though you don't believe it, is it really, in fact, honest? So those are some reasons we've been a little suspicious. But I want to relieve your mind of that. And I want to go ahead and just give us all sort of the freedom to embrace this as a statement of faith or a confession as an expression of what we believe as believers. And in that case, we can have something like this that is an anchor to our historic faith. And that's important. That's important that we stay connected to the apostolic faith, to the faith of our fathers. And not like my dad, Big Ray. I mean, way back to Peter and Paul and of course, the Scriptures. It's a good defense against heresy to have these unifying statements that bind us together and is a tool to teach future generations. So let me go ahead and give us the green light. It's safe to proceed. Don't be suspicious. We are not heretics. We are not throwing the Bible out the window for the sake of some man-written creed or confession. But we are going to use this confession to learn some things from the Scripture about God. In fact, this particular confession is a really powerful and important one, though it's 400 and something years old. Ligon Duncan, president of Reformed Theological Seminary, said, "It's the finest and most enduring statements of early modern Reformed theology, and by far the most influential doctrinal symbol in American Protestant history." It's kind of a big deal. Presbyterians, if you've got any Presbyterian friends and you want to impress them tomorrow over the coffee pot, just say, "Hey, we're dealing with the, what's it called, the Westminster Confession of Faith." I'll go, "Ooh, have you switched religions?" Because Baptists don't deal with that, but Presbyterians certainly do, and the Church of Scotland certainly does, the Church of England certainly does, and many other faith groups do. It's a powerful tool. Sinclair Ferguson, a Scottish theologian, said, and this makes it relevant, "To an extraordinary degree, the divines, those 151 theologians, studied in depth the same issues which trouble, challenge, and challenge the church today, and their work continues to serve as an invaluable guide." So if you were to take the time to read through the confession, you would see a lot of points of connection, not just to the 1640s in the UK, or England, and Scotland, and Ireland, but right here, I think, in Houston today. So with that bit of background giving us a little bit of freedom, let's go ahead and dive in. What we're looking for, remember, from the confession are attributes of God. Attributes of God. Brent was in chapter 1 yesterday, essentially, on the sovereignty of God and His amazing, wonderful attribute of being able to work all things together for good. That's awesome. Loved it. Love to be reminded of it. Need to be reminded of it. But let's take another. "God hath all life, glory, goodness, blessedness in and of Himself, and is alone in and unto Himself all sufficient, not standing in need of any creatures which He hath made, not deriving any glory from them, but only manifesting His own glory in, by, unto, and upon them." I want to let that settle a minute. Kind of let us roll that around and think about that. What does that mean? That God has all life, glory, goodness, blessedness, not outside of Himself, not in us, not in His creation, but in and of Himself. He is alone, in and unto Himself, all sufficient, not standing in need of any creatures which He hath made, not deriving any glory from them, but only manifesting His own glory in, by, unto, and upon them. This is called the aseity of God. Aseity with me. Aseity of God. I just want to take a quick poll. How many of you have ever heard the term aseity in the context of God's attributes? Let me see a hand. I'm going to say that's 3%. Do it again. How many of you have heard the word before now? Maybe 4%, maybe less than 5. Greg, you just tipped us to 5. We're at 5. I missed you earlier. Yeah, and that's not surprising because aseity is not something Baptists talk about an awful lot, really. I mean, I made it through a decade of theological education. Never heard of it. Never heard of it. I mean, I think I heard of and understood the concepts behind it, but never really dealt with it as a subject with regard to the attributes of God. It's Latin. It means from or by Himself. Strictly right out of the confession. Now, the confession is out of Scripture, and I'm going to show you that. Don't worry. The confession is not our text today. It's our guide. It's our jumping off point. It's where we're going to get some direction for the discussion. And I loved how Brent made the map last week, so I'm going to use it too. I thought it was really cool. So today we're going to talk about the aseity of God. Most of us have not heard much at all about it. And we're going to talk about what the aseity of God says to me, to you. And then we're going to talk about the takeaway, points for home. What do we get from this? I love the little bus since the confession took place in Westminster Abbey in London. So we'll take our little trip to the first stop, which is the aseity of God. And that means essentially that God is self-existent. God is self-existent. Well, really, He's pre-existent because He's eternal, which means He's the uncaused cause. He's the uncreated creator. One of the attributes of God is eternality. He's always been. That's what I am is. Before Moses was, Jesus said, I am. Now, put that in your math book. Before Moses was, I am. Either Jesus is bad with grammar or he's good with theology. And he's expressing the pre-existent nature or attribute of God. He's always been. He's outside of created order. He's outside of his creation. He extends beyond. He's transcendent, another of his attributes. He's outside of. But in this specific explanation, God is self-existent and independent, meaning in no way is he dependent on creation. He's not like other gods that need human prayer, worship, sacrifice. He's not like those gods. He doesn't grow stronger when we pray harder. He doesn't grow weaker when we pray less. He's not somehow enabled when we sacrifice a good sacrifice. He's not that God. He's not like those gods. He is independent on us and on his creation. That's what self-existent is. He is independent of everything. God is not dependent on anything, and I'll risk it here to make it a little more personal. He's not dependent on any one. In and of himself, by himself, alone, God is. Exists in and of himself. So John 5, Jesus says this. For as the Father has life, where? In himself. So he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. What is Jesus saying? God is independent. God is self-existent. He is life in himself. He's not coming to his creation for life. He's not drawing life from us. He's not getting energy and power and enthusiasm or direction or permission from us. Life is in him. He in himself is life. And side note here, Jesus is equating himself to God in the sense that if God is self-existent, Jesus says he's given the same attribute to me. What's Jesus saying? Every time you hear someone say Jesus never claimed to be God, go baloney. Many, 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 many times in the Gospels, Jesus says, yeah, that's me. That's me. And this is just one of them. So Jesus is talking about this pre-existent or independent Father who has life in and of himself. That's where the life comes from. Jesus was saying this. He's self-existent. He's also self-sufficient. God is. This is wrapped up in this idea of the aseity of God. He's self-sufficient. It means that he's perfectly complete in and of himself. Perfectly. He's never, ever, once, ever been in need of anything or anyone. He never has. He's not a needy God like some gods were portrayed. He's not waiting and hoping and hungering and longing because of this unmet need in him. No, God is self-sufficient. He's fully satisfied in and of himself. In and of himself. I want to back up and see if we have, let me keep going. It comes up later. Acts 17. Love this verse. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man. So you know what he's talking about. Nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything. Since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. What's to say? It's a little sarcastic, isn't it? Maybe a little tongue-in-cheek. Maybe there's some humor in here. Maybe this was said with a bit of a smirk when it was said as though he needed anything. Wait, you thought that God needed a house to live in on earth? You thought that? That was for God? You thought that the prayers were something God needed, so he prescribed to you so that you could meet. You thought those sacrifices were for God? As if God needed something? or anything. Think about that. The statement in Acts 17 is pretty clear. As though he needed anything is as sure as saying God needs nothing. He doesn't. Sorry. Doesn't need anything. By the way, I just want to tell you, if you brought your ego this morning, you could get a little offended by some of this. I'm just going to apologize up front. I hope it's not me being offensive. But this is not an ego boost yet. If you get up and walk out in the next 5 minutes, you're going to leave deflated. But if you'll stay a little bit longer, you'll leave elevated. I promise. We'll get there. But we've got to get this in. God doesn't need anything. Psalm 50, verse 10. For every beast of the forest is mine. What you got? The cattle on 1,000 hills. Whose? Mine. I know all the birds of the hills, and all that moves in the field is whose? God's. Verse 12. If I were hungry, I wouldn't tell you. Come on, laugh at that. It's funny. If I were hungry, I wouldn't tell you. You? What you gonna do about it? I mean, think about that. If God had a need, would we have anywhere near the capacity or the ability to meet God's need? Come on. No. It's just not even... Think about it. Just try to think about it logically. That's what I'm trying to do is... God has this deep need for me because he's lonely and he's looking for a buddy. And when I pray and worship him and serve him, he's fulfilled. And I'm fulfilling. Ancient Hebrew word, remember? That's baloney. In fact, that's heresy. That's why you need confessions of faith, so that you don't have a bunch of church people walking around going, yeah, God needs me. Woohoo! I'm meeting God's deepest need. You're crazy. I mean, think about it. That's just crazy talk. But somewhere back in the recesses of our mind, if we aren't careful, the flesh does a little kick there and gives us the impression that, whew, aren't we doing good for God? And isn't God glad that he's got me on this team? Of course God chose me. Why wouldn't he? Have you seen me? Have you ever had a conversation with me? Of course God needs me. Yeah, actually, no, he doesn't. He's self-existent. He's self-sufficient. He's perfectly complete in and of himself. And thirdly, he's self-satisfied. Self-satisfied. Now look, I'm not being judgmental or critical. I use the same language you do. I try to express the same concepts as you do. And sometimes if it were analyzed, it might sound a little suspicious, like, well, I want to be pleasing to the Lord. I want the Lord to be satisfied with me. I mean, didn't Paul say, I want to hear those words, well done, good and faithful servant. I want to please the Lord. I want to satisfy God's expectations of me. I know how we use that language, but what we've got to be careful is not taking that language to the degree that there is some unmet need or desire in God that I can satisfy. That there's some deficiency in his quality, his character, his nature that I am somehow satisfying. That is not true. Because God is self-satisfied. He's full. 100%. I had one football coach in high school that said, boys, I want 150%. The problem was the defensive backs coach was a mathematician. Couldn't stand it. Drove him crazy. So he'd always pull us aside and say, now guys, you know the coach means well when he says 150%. But you know, all you ever have to do is do your best. Just give it 100%. That's all there is. 100% is all there is. Right? 100% will do. So God is full. 100%. Of self-existent, self-sufficient, and self-satisfaction. He is satisfied in and of himself. There's nothing missing in God that causes him to long for something in creation. Nothing. There's nothing missing. There's nothing lacking. There are no deficiencies in him. He is perfectly complete. Therefore, he is infinitely blessed within himself. Within himself. Romans 11. Oh, remember this, the depth, the riches, the wisdom, and the knowledge of God. Unsearchable. are his judgments. Inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or has been his who has counseled God? Come on, admit it. Haven't you? God, let me tell you what you ought to be doing here. Can I just give you my 2 cents, God? Huh? This is the way I think this ought to go. But the scripture says, who do you think you are counseling the Lord? Job tried it, remember? Remember Job? Quoted him a few minutes ago. Job said, hey, what are you doing to me? I don't get this. This doesn't seem right to me. And God said, hang on, who are you? And where were you when I, you know? And so what do you think you're doing? Talking to me. Counseling me. Or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? What? He owes me what? He's obligated to me to do what? Well, I've served him faithfully all these many years. I would have thought that God would have what? Remember, I said the ego is risk here. I'm sorry. Sorry. But it's our ego that says, God should repay me. God owes me. I deserve. I'm entitled. That's just human nature. We're fallen. That's why it's so hard to get our minds around who God is, because we're limited by these thoughts that ground us in temporal existence. Who's given him a gift that he might be repaid? And finally, for from him and through him and to him are what? What's the opposite of all things? Nothing. Not anything. So make this little bit of a math equation. For from him, through him, to him, 3 times, very complete, are all things. There's no dissatisfaction in him. Full satisfaction is who he is. To him be glory forever. Amen. I just emphasize the word all, because all things are from, through, and to him. All things. He's the center of it all. So that's a little background, a little theological talk on the aseity of God. Now, what does that say then to me? Because we've been wrestling with our response to this. What does it say to me? Good question. You have a choice here. I can be a little disturbed by this, if I'm honest. Can't you? Be a little disturbed? A little troubled? A little disturbed. I think that's fair, because my ego may just get bruised in this conversation about God not needing anything and anything, including this thing. Not being dependent on anything outside of himself, not including this thing outside of himself. Not being dissatisfied or having some longing in himself that is met by me. My ego could get bruised. I mean, think about it. Without me, God is still God. Without God, me? Pfft. Hey, I could call you a worm. That's a hymn, right? Do you know the hymn? Worm. I'm a worm. I won't go deeper into that. You get the point. Look, without me, God is still God. Can you amen that? Yeah. Even if your ego's bruised, you can amen. Without me, God is still God. But without God, I'm nothing. I can be troubled. Maybe you don't like what you're hearing. Maybe I don't like what I'm saying. Maybe we just don't want to process this news, this information, that God is self-existent, self-satisfied, that he's self-dependent, not dependent. It's a bit troubling when you think about it. It could be that I need a needy God who needs me, who is dependent on me in some way, even if it's just for my 2 cents now and again. Because if there's a God who needs me and is in some way, even a small way, dependent on me, then I have that little bit of control over God. See? That's called idolatry. In any way, shape, or form, if we make God in our image, if we assign to God our attributes. We have created an idol with a little g, God. Bible's full of examples. History, archaeology, full of examples. That what a deity of God as an attribute helps us do is rethink this whole thing about a needy God who somehow needs me and is in that way dependent on me, and therefore through that I can control him. So I can be troubled or disturbed, or let me give you the big or here, because there is an alternative. I could be comforted. I could be. I mean, the aseity of God is troubling and disconcerting and inconvenient and uncomfortable if I want to stay on the throne in my mind. If I want to exercise some control over God in my mind. If I want to manipulate God into doing what I think God should do, what I want God to do. It can be troubling and disconcerting, but when I start to see that this whole thing is really about God, not me, I start to feel some sense of comfort here. Because God is not one of us. God is not like us. He is outside of us. We have limitations. God does not. God is not limited by our limitations. Is that comforting or not? I mean, listen, it's uncomfortable to think about a God like me. But that's the kind of God we make. Is the God that's a lot like us. It's what's wrong with the gods of ancient history. They're too human. They're grouchy. They're lustful. They're angry without cause, or selfish and unrighteous, and a lot of other adjectives and descriptions. They act an awful lot like the people that made them. Because we transcribe our characteristics on them. But we got this backwards, y'all. God is pre-existent. He's the creator, the uncaused cause. He created us in his image. Don't ever get that backwards. God created us in his image, not we created God in our image. That would be idolatry. Could be encouraged. I find it encouraging. I think it's wonderfully encouraging to know that God is all of those things wrapped up in the aseity. As an attribute, he's self-existent, he's self-satisfied, he's independent of me and all things that he's created. He's self-sufficient. Because think about this, if God is self-sufficient, then he is all-sufficient. Right? If he is self-sufficient, if his sufficiency exists outside of our framework of understanding, then he's all-sufficient. He's not limited by the phone call you got or the letter you received. Or the conversation you just had. Or the life-changing event you just walked through. Or about to walk through. God exists outside of all things created. Therefore, to say he is self-sufficient is to say he is all-sufficient. I mean, people who are troubled, even Christian people who are troubled by miracles. Or believing that God did the things the Bible says that God did. Have no concept or understanding truly of what God is in his eternal essence. He is outside of. Of course he can act in a way that is contrary to the laws of nature. Of course he can part the waters. Of course he can shake the mountains. Of course he can raise the dead and give blind a sight to the blind. Of course he can feed the thousands with a little boy's lunch. Of course he can. He's God. He exists outside. He's not limited by. He's apart from. Therefore, when he steps into, he brings all of that eternal essence to bear on our temporary situation. That's comforting and encouraging to me. I hope it is to you. And I'll tell you one more thing. I can be set free. And this is where I'm driving. I'm driving towards liberty and freedom, which I don't know how long of my life I lived without a lot of freedom in faith. I got to say, most of us, I heard Mark confess recently. He might have been in a talk he gave here. Can't remember exactly, but he said something about legalism. And the connection of his faith and his practice of law and when he was getting his biblical degree and then he said something about legalism. He said, yeah, but I already had that. Because most of us do. We get the basics of the faith, the tenets, we get the moral code and the do's and the don'ts. And then we take those and use those sometimes as a measuring stick to determine how good or bad we are compared to you are. Right? That's just a thing we do. But with that comes bondage. With that comes pressure and even oppression. So this concept of the aseity of God could possibly be one of the key concepts toward your freedom in Christ, toward your liberty in Jesus. A professor at Midwestern Baptist Theological Seminary, Matthew Parrott, said this: the gospel depends on a God who is not dependent on us. And let's take it to the basis of our salvation. Let's take it right to there. I think it's Jonathan Edwards who said hundreds of years ago, what part do we play in our salvation? Nothing but the sin we bring that is the cause of it. The gospel depends on a God who is not dependent on us. For by grace, unmerited favor, God's riches at Christ's expense, by grace you have been saved. It's past tense. It's completed action. Through faith. How? Through faith. Is faith a work? Can't be in this context. And this is not your own doing. You didn't do this. You didn't. Your 2 cents didn't matter. That was just one of those like water off duck's back. Like, yeah, what? No. It is the gift of God. What's a gift? It's something you give someone else. If they owe you the gift, it's not a gift. It's called payment. A gift is a gift. If it comes with strings attached, is it a gift? No, it's a down payment. It results in an obligation. A gift. Not a result of works, my works, so that no one may boast, because you know we would. Of course God saved me. Do you see what I did? You know how many books I wrote? You know how many sermons I preached? You know how many diapers I changed down in the preschool department? You know? Of course God saved me. Wouldn't you have? I'm not so sure about you. But he saved me. But listen, what's true of our salvation is not suddenly untrue when it comes to sanctification. So let me connect verse 10, right? You should never quote 2, 8, 9 without following it up with 10. Because how you come about salvation is the same way you come about sanctification. There's not a changing deal post-salvation. You don't suddenly go to work. I'm saved by grace. Now I got to go to work. What? Wait. You're putting it back on you? Is that how it works? Or does verse 10, the next verse, say 4, which ties it to 8 and 9, we are his poimē, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. We are created for good works, not from good works. For good works, which God prepared beforehand, so this is all in the design of God, that we should walk in them. Just walk it out. You're just going to walk it out. If you aren't careful, this will release you from one of our common failings as human beings. And that is to put ourselves center stage, put all the lights on us and all the pressure on us. It's our ego that says, I have something to offer to God. God needs this, me. The performer in us, it's just human nature, isn't it? We learned it as children. If I do well, God will be pleased. I must do well. It's that work ethic in some of us that says, no matter how much I do, it just never seems to be enough. I can't feel any sense of rest or find peace. There's always that uncertainty. What if? There's always that little bit of disappointment. More. It's a fool in us that said it all depends on me and I've got to do what I've got to do. But it's liberating if you'll let this sit for a minute. God doesn't need you, friend. And God is not depending on you, friend. He doesn't need anything outside of himself. He doesn't depend on anything or anyone outside of himself. Satisfaction for God does not come from you or me. God has never sung a verse nor chorus of the Rolling Stones. I can't get no satisfaction. I can't get no. God has never, ever thought nor uttered the phrase, because he is infinitely, completely, perfectly satisfied in himself. Listen, don't take this the wrong way. Don't feel bad about yourself. This isn't about your low self-esteem. This is about your high God esteem. Your self-esteem will get swept up in this concept of understanding who God really is and where in this you lie. Trust me, hang with me. We're talking about a good thing here. And good theology, which is what you get here, keeps God in his proper place and us in our proper place. Because we don't want to start thinking too little of God and too much of ourselves, do we? So let me just bring it right down here to the doorstep. God does not need us. God is not dependent on us. It's not about us. So, it's not up to us. So relax. Chill out. Need a biblical word? I'm going to be doing that Wednesday. Minus the dog. Rest. There's something missing in a lot of our lives. It's not a good night's sleep. We can get that. It's not a vacation. We can take that. It's that soul rest that comes from knowing who God is and who I am and being okay with that. Rest, peace, shalom, the shalom of God that says, I'm okay, so you're okay. So let me rephrase these. God does not need us. God has us. Right? If you're in Christ, he has you. He's not depending on us, so we can depend on him. I mean, think about that. Could you depend on a God who's dependent on you? It's not about us. It's about him. Therefore, it's not up to us. It's up to him. So let's talk about takeaways. And the takeaway will depend on how you take this. How you take it. How do I take this? Well, I could take this in this way. It's not about me. God doesn't need me. He's satisfied with it without me. So I'll just take me out of the equation. Kind of like they did when they discovered that they were forgiven. And they said, grace is a wonderful thing. Let's go sin. Let's send all we can so that the grace of God will abound. Woohoo! Party, boys! Girls? No. God forbid that we take from this an unhealthy, low self-esteem because we suddenly realize I'm not center stage in the drama. I'm not the main character in the story. This isn't all about me, for me, by me. To me. So, obviously, thumbs down on that one. Wrong way to take this. If you leave here with that conclusion, if that's what you take away, you'll be like me with karate. I know enough karate to get into trouble. I do not know enough karate to get out of the trouble I got myself into. You can get just enough of this notion, concept, attribute of the satiety of God to say, then it doesn't matter. Forget it. I'm just going to go do what I want to do. Same with the sovereignty of God. You can take that wrongly and say, well, God is sovereign, so I'm going to go rob a bank and it'll be in the sovereign will of God what happens next. No, you a dummy. Don't do that. There are consequences within the sovereignty of God. Now, I love the fact that God will take that dumb decision and weave it into his perfect will somehow, mystery of God. But don't take it that way. That would be the wrong answer. Or you could take it in this way. It's not about me. God doesn't need me. He's satisfied with or without me. So I'm free. I'm free to love, to worship, and to serve him. Now, where might you ever see or get a picture of what that looks like? Reverse the conversation. If God doesn't need me, he's not obligated to me, he doesn't have a duty to me, yet he chooses to love me out of his free will. He didn't need creation. I heard one little Sunday school conversation where the teacher said, why do you think God created Adam and Eve? And the little person in the class said, well, because God was lonely. And he made the man and the woman to have company because he was lonely and he wanted some friends. Scary if true. Fortunately not. So why did God create? Not because he needed friends. He's self-contained. I mean, there's a beautiful, overflowing fellowship in the Trinity that is complete in and of itself, himself. He didn't need a buddy. He doesn't need us in that. He didn't create us in that way. So it must mean that the reason he created us is because he delights in manifesting his glory through creation. He's doing what he does out of a delightful spirit and heart. He desired to. He wanted to, not to meet some need in and of himself, not because he was deficient, but because you are his delight, his pleasure. He takes pleasure in manifesting his glory, not cheering for ours. Remember, the thing about image of God is a reflection of who God is. He's the source. So I'm free then, if this is true, to respond in like manner. I don't have to. I'm not obligated to. It's not my duty. I think we're on to something there. Starting to make a little more sense. That if God doesn't need us, there's not under any obligation to have a relationship with us. No, yet God wants and chooses to have that relationship with us and has gone above and beyond to make that way possible because it's his pleasure to. So instead of a sense of obligation and duty, we can take this as a response of love and devotion. Which would you prefer? Does it matter? Try this. Husband, say to your wife, listen, I said I did, and I do love you. It was a deal. I'm not breaking the deal. It's my duty and my obligation to love you, take care of you, look after you, take out the trash for you. It's my duty, and I'm going to do it. Don't you worry. Let me just tell you, you sleep on the couch for a really long time because our spouse, our children, our parents, nobody wants to hear you say, I love you because I have to. I'm going to be nice to you because I'm commanded to. Really? Don't you just love going to Chick-fil-A and they say, my pleasure. I'm pleased to do this. My pleasure. I'm delighted. I love you because I love you. Because I find in you something I just can't help but love. I just love you. I mean, duty, obligation. Okay, I'm going to be honest. Sometimes I have counseled folks to fake it until you feel it. Because you do have a duty and you do have an obligation. Because you did say you did, so you still do, right? But you don't want to live in that zone. You want to live in the zone of delight and pleasure. You want to live in the land of I love you because I love you, not because I have to and I'm obligated to you and it's my duty to. You want a God who says to you, okay, what do you need? Three wishes. And don't ask for more wishes. Or do you want a God who just sings over you with delight? I think you all know how that goes. So hopefully this changes everything. I'm thinking it might change at least something in our thinking. I don't need to. I don't have to. I get to. It might set you free in all kinds of ways. It was a really important concept that we can live our Christian lives working for love, acceptance, and approval. We can spend our Christian lives working for forgiveness and even salvation. We can spend our entire Christian lives working for victory. Or we can change a letter or so, move things around, and be reassured and comforted that we are coming from a place of love, acceptance, and approval. We are coming from a place of forgiveness and salvation. We are coming from a position of victory. So the pressure's off you. It's all on God. Because it's about Him. And it always will be. We adopted this language early with our kids. We said, you don't have to go to church. Of course, parenthetically, I occasionally said, you don't have to eat either. That was a joke. You don't have to go to church. We get to go to church. It's a joy to go to church. It's fun to go to church. It's encouraging and helpful. It's beneficial. It's a blessing to go to church. We love to go to church. We just never had the conversation in our house. Daddy, do we have to go to church? I mean, they learned early. Nope. But you get to. And that little silly little preschool kind of conversation really is important in the shaping of a mind and an outlook and an approach. That, yeah, there are some dutiful things that we dutiful do. But the things that matter most are the things we want to do from the heart, from a place of love, and be encouraged in the freedom of that expression. If you think about the aseity of God, it puts you in the mindset that, hang on a minute, I can get off center stage. I can get off the Christian rat wheel. I can get off this quarry that I've been breaking stones with my forehead for my entire life and rest and find peace in who God is and therefore who I am. When I think that God didn't have to do any of this, but He chose to, I'm comforted, I'm encouraged, I'm blessed, and I'm at rest. Pastor Scott Reiling preached the last service. How many of you heard his sermon on Philippians 1:6? When he told me that, I said, oh my goodness, that's my Taco Bell story. And any of you that have been around for 18 years have heard this, pardon me retelling it, but it's just perfect in the moment. God called me as a 14-year-old boy to ministry, no question about it, Camp Joy, Apopka, Florida, summer that year. A few years later, licensed to preach my home church, preached my first revival at 18 years old at Stetson University. 19, went numb, dumb, and stupid. You don't have to do that. But my numb, dumb, and stupid was that I could be a better church member and a better contributor and make a lot of money and give money to the church. But I didn't need to do that whole preacher-pastor thing, so I was just going to sit on the front row in rebellion. Right? So 7 years pass. Nothing significant about the number seven. Just have to be seven. Maybe it is. 7 years pass, and so I'm wrestling. Beverly's wrestling. We're married. I'm working hard. She's working hard. We're doing well. But there's that nagging sense of something's wrong. Something's missing. I think I might have missed it. But then I came up with this brilliant response. I said, God, if I admit that you were right and I was wrong, we'll be good, right? But we'd also have to agree that 7 years is a lot to overcome, and I'm 26 and then I'm in business and I've got debt and bills and we've got obligations and responsibilities and people are depending on us. And besides that, I'd be the oldest person on seminary campus. So clearly, God, it's too late, right? I mean, I blew it. I admit it, but it's too late. In that moment, I kid you not, in that moment, don't tell me God doesn't speak. In that moment, the song played on the radio, the words of which were based on Philippians 1:6. I'll sing it for you. He who began a good work in you. Do you remember it? He who began a good work in you, he'll be faithful to complete it. He'll be faithful to complete it. He who started the work will be faithful to complete it in you. I pulled my car over on the side of Granada Boulevard in Ormond Beach, Florida, in front of the Taco Bell, and I said, okay, God, so you mean it wasn't about me in the first place? So it was never up to me in the first place? You started this. You'll have to finish it. And 3 months later, we moved to New Orleans, Louisiana, and started seminary. There's just something about getting things right regarding who God is and who we are. It's not a negative. It's a wonderful blessing when you realize God doesn't need us. So it ain't on us. It's on Him. So chill. And by the way, it's 10:30 and you get to go to church. Father, we thank you for this truth, and I hope I've at least gotten somewhat close to some level of clarity on what it is when we say God is ase, the aseity. But we admitted early on we'd fall short in the end, and we have. So, Lord, close the gaps and fill in the blanks. And wherever we're still struggling, wherever we're still thinking or concerned, wherever our ego is still engaged and we're still in control of this conversation in our mind, set us free from that, Lord, and let us rest in you and be blessed in you. And, Lord, we just want to say, we worship you because we love you. And we want to serve you because we love you. We pray as we go in Jesus' name. Amen.